You may be seated. And I'm not sure what to think after that introduction, except that it's awesome to be here with my brother Mike and with all of you. Last Sunday morning, we began a four-part series focusing on the joy of Advent, really focusing on a biblical theology of joy. It's amazing to see all the connections that run really from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way through Revelation 21 and 22 concerning God's commitment to our joy. And we really do see in the Advent story and the various tellings of the Nativity story, the birth of Jesus, this focus on joy. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the voice of John the Baptist, whose voice began in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. John the Baptist is 6 months old. He is in the presence of Mary, the mother of our Lord, now conceived and carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw, the text said that John leapt in Elizabeth's womb with joy, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now that may seem odd, but it's really profound. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was told by an angel that this child will be a joy to you and will be a means of joy for many. Then we saw in John chapter 3 how John the Baptist, his ministry was far more marked by joy, the joy of making much of Jesus. He said of our Savior, the great bridegroom, my joy is full. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I am the forerunner who has come to hand off the bridegroom to his bride. He must increase, I get to decrease. What a radical joy the gospel of God's grace brings about. Well, this morning we're going with another John, the voice of John the Apostle, but we're not going to turn to the Gospel of John to specifically look at the telling of the birth of Jesus there. We're going to go to this last book of the Bible, also written by John the Apostle, the book of Revelation. Not sure how many of you would have thought that's a great place to go to see the birth nativity, the book of Revelation, but it's really one of my favorite tellings of the birth narrative of our Lord. You'll see in your outline that our principal text today is going to be Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, going through chapter 12, verse 17. But before I pray, I actually want you, if you have a pew Bible or something electronic or a copy of your own scripture, to look just up above our stated text of the day. And I want to read actually at Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 16. And then I'll pray, and then we'll begin walking through this tremendous text before us today. Hear the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, I'm going to start here because I want you to know the envelope, the atmosphere, the context of the scripture of the day. These words will be familiar. These words show us the wonder of an informed mind and inflamed heart. Word of God, verse 15, chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the whole of your word, and this morning in particular, the book of Revelation. Truly, Father, it is the Swiss Alps of the history of redemption. It contains the entire story, but oh, how glad we are how it focuses for its recipients and for us on how we're to think about life between the resurrection and return of Jesus. And Lord, in these opening words, this amazing chorus that we sing through the Hallelujah chorus, the affirmation that with the coming of Jesus, with the first coming of Jesus, Lord, you have fulfilled your promised word to us to send a great and gracious Redeemer. And he is the King we always longed for. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords already through your life for us, through your death for us, through your resurrection and ascension. Even now you are the ruler of the kings of the earth and of the increase of your peace and kingdom, there will be no end. Would you stir within our hearts, we pray, O God, the Holy Spirit, the same response that we see in these 24 elders. He's representative of both covenant families, from the old covenant and the new covenant, leaders representing us around this occupied throne of grace. Would you stir our hearts to, if not literally fall on our faces, at least within our heart, to see with awe the wonder of this gospel, the beauty of the triumph of the Lamb of God over all powers of darkness. Come now, we pray, and open your word to us and us to your word. And may the outcome be great worship of our triune God and love of our neighbors until the day Jesus returns to finish making all things new, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin now with the stated text. Encourage you to look with me beginning at verse 19, Revelation 11. And we're going to walk through the outline that you see in your bulletin. I'm not going to focus primarily on the first part of the outline. We're going to, in a few moments, get into the promise of all promises, the war of all wars, and the rejoicing of all rejoicings. But in this environment of worship within heaven, of understanding the glory of Christ moving now into the way the book of Revelation tells the birth story of Jesus, a couple of quick quotes. Eugene Peterson, retired professor from Regent College and former pastor, translator of the paraphrase we know as the Message. Here's what he said about this text. It is John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of Matthew and Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness or domesticated into worldliness. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than just wonder inside of us. Jesus' birth excites, stirs up, puts on notice evil as well. Evil knows what this birth means for evil. Now, one more in the world of great art and choral music. This week I discovered this lyric for the first time, and some of you would know the works of Benjamin Britten well and the Ceremony of Carols, beautiful, beautiful choral work that's sung in many contexts during the season of Advent. Listen to the same expression as in A Ceremony of Carols, the birth of Jesus coming to destroy evil. Hear how it's so described. This little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. What an image. Jesus lying in a manger. So vulnerable, so present, so real. Not a metaphor, not a myth, a reality. He comes to us, and in his utter vulnerability, the condescension of his glory stooping low, and little do we realize the profound putting on of notice evil experience that night. Well, in our text, it begins with this beautiful affirmation, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the second time in the book of Revelation the expression of opening occurs. First one was in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when John said, "Then I looked and saw a door open from heaven." And he begins to describe what he saw, and he said these words, and it just rivets our heart with peace. "Then I saw a throne with someone sitting on it." What did late first century Christians living in the full view and duress of evil of Rome, what do they need? Did they need a detailed description of every single event that was going to take place up until the second coming of Jesus? No, because if they needed that, God would have provided that. What they needed is what we need to see the occupied throne of heaven. There's something about perspective that trumps all confusion and fear and consternation. We see it a second time in this text. Once again, John describes, and heaven was opened up. And this time what begged his attention was the Ark of the Covenant, this amazing box that would be in the Holy of Holies, this sacred statement of God's presence, the treasury of reminders of his faithfulness to his people, but above all, a symbol of his covenant promises, the great covenant that God had made in keeping with the one he would send, Jesus, the Messiah, that would benefit all of his people, not just in Israel, but from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. John describes the impact and affect of this incredible revelation of the Ark of the Covenant. And rather than describing this nice fourth grader Christmas event of little snowflakes coming down, he talks about flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail, not meant to create fear in our hearts, but awe of him and fear in the presence of evil. Thus, we go on in this text, and we see very quickly, as John tells the story of the birth of Jesus, we see the three main characters. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to see the beloved people of God, the archenemy of God, and thirdly, the promised Son of God. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Well, again, an important perspective on the night of Jesus' birth. But consider how Mary is described in the language of apocalyptic literature. She truly is the one set apart as a virgin to bring into this world the promised Messiah. But she's representative of all of us. This is the whole people of God. This becomes clear later in this text. But notice how she is, even in the frailness of her socioeconomic place in the world, she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. That doesn't create worship in our hearts of a person, but understanding from God's perspective, his people are in a far different place than we think of ourselves most of the time. She's pregnant and crying out in birth pains. Once again, I love the fact that Christianity does not release us from our humanity, but moves us further into true humanity. She really did have labor pains. She really did know what it means to groan inwardly and wait expectantly, language that Paul would use for the entire body of Christ in Romans 8. Who are we as the church of Jesus? We are those who are pregnant with glory. Now, in a different way, but in a true way, Christ is being formed within us. And we groan and we long for the fullness, the completion of our redemption. Mary is truly our representative, and she gives birth to our Savior. But consider the archenemy, now the second of three characters, verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." The numbers 7 and 10 in the book of Revelation are numbers of completion and fullness. The image is, when you think of this dragon, don't think of the gecko little lizard selling you insurance. This is a real foe. This is a vomitorium of evil. Scripture never minimizes the authority, the power, the ugliness, the destructive power of darkness and evil. And he's described, and his background is described. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. Once again, not time to go into this, but this is how many theologians see how we to understand how from among the angelic host, Satan fell and took with him a third of the angels who became what we know to be demons. I love the math there. There's two angels for every demon. We'll say more. Here's the main thing we need to see, however, in this dragon. And as the story of the birth of Jesus is told, look at Satan's position the very night our Savior comes into this world through Mary. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Does that remind you of the craziness of a sitting ruler named Herod, when he got word through traveling movements of wise men that the promised king and his star represent the fact that a God who made promises a long time ago of an ultimate throne, of one greater than King David, Herod, absolutely paranoid. What did he do? He ordered the infanticide, the genocide of all male children 2 years old and under. Oh, see in history God's story playing out. See now how, as God tells his story, and again, remember with me, tells the story in such a fashion that what's presupposed is, thank you, Father, for being faithful. Thank you that evil will not prevail. Thank you for the joy that we can have the certainty that love trumps evil. That we are not in just a cosmic conflict of wondering, how is this world going to play out? See, these words would have been so critical as the ultimate perspective for a very young church in a Roman world that threatened their annihilation. This takes us where it should, however, as in every nativity story, to Jesus himself. Verse 5, she, this woman, in the presence of manifest evil, but even more so, an occupied throne of heaven, a God of covenant faithfulness. She gave birth to a male child where the woman and where the dragon were described as a sign. This child is not a sign. This is a true gift of a promised Messiah. Not hype, but hope. Notice the way he's described. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Direct quotation from Psalm 2. If you haven't read Psalm 2 recently, know that it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm which declares the fact that the Messiah is the inheritor of the nations, and that even as nations conspire evil against the one true creator, reigning, loving, merciful, gracious God, the one who sits in heaven laughs derisively at those who would try to present a more ultimate kingdom. This is the one that fulfills Psalm 2 and every other promise of a true king, a sufficient king, a king who before he would reign would die for us. He's described as the one who came into the world and then called up to God and to his throne. John is bringing together here in a zip file, a microcosm, a bringing together the whole Christ event of Jesus' incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. See, we need to think of the whole Christ story. You cannot think rightfully about the cradle of Christ without thinking about the cross of Christ and the crown of Christ. This is the whole Christ, and he's come, and his work benefits, verse 6, you and me. This precious promised king comes who is among us, lives for us, dies for us, is taken up into heaven. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Here's just a tremendous way of understanding that the whole book of Revelation is about between resurrection and return of Jesus. These 1260 days are not literally 3.5 months or 3.5 years just before the second coming of Jesus. They're the entire period. And the wilderness is where we live. And the hope we have is that even our wilderness is prepared for us. And even in our wilderness, longing for life in the new heaven and new earth, our triune God nourishes us. Well, let's move on now to the primary focus of this word. Notice with me now, we move from the main characters in the story into the central plot of the story. These three bold affirmations, the promise of all promises. What's the background? Why is there jubilation? Well, we know that the quintessential promise with which the Bible begins is Genesis 3:15. Let me remind you, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God declares history will be marked by great conflict and a glorious redemptive victory. God's son, Jesus, the Messiah, will prevail. Those who first received the word of God would have understood this is a big story in many parts. In fact, John the Apostle quotes more of the Old Testament than any other author. And in the book of Revelation, there are between 250 and 300 direct references to the Old Testament. And this promise helps us begin to understand, why did Jesus come? And why is John now focusing on the defeat and the demise and the ultimate eradication of evil? Precisely because we are called not to retreat from this world, but to sing together, this is my Father's world. And to worship together, that though the world is filled with demons, we tremble not for them, because God has made his Son our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We see how this plays out in the war of all wars, verse 7, chapter 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In his vision, John is reminded of Satan's rebellion and present defeat. This passage affirms the greatest war is behind us. It's already over. The great dragon was cast down and is now en route with his angels, his demons, his fallen angels to the lake of fire. The final conflict will simply be the ultimate application of an already won victory. Long before a war that some of you lived through, either literally in that war or sons or grandchildren or great-grandchildren of that war, we think of World War II, and you remember the way it was structured between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was when the war was actually legally won. V-Day was the completion of the mop-up operation. What John is helping early Christians to understand is that this is the perspective from which we live. The one who rebelled in heaven, who was cast down to earth, has already now, through this infant frail child, not only has he been put on notice, but he has been defeated. John wrote in one of his first epistles, Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And now we who live at our place in the history of redemption, we understand he came, he succeeded from cradle to cross. And therefore we live with wisdom, as we will see, but we do not live under the paralysis of fear. Joy, the core certainty that our God loves and our God reigns. Joy, the shalom within our heart that moves us with extended hands to receive fresh grace, that we might extend these hands for the blessing of our neighbors. We understand this is the story. This war has been won. Takes us on before our conclusion. From the promise of all promises to the war of all wars to the rejoicing of all rejoicings. Look at verses 10 through 12, once again, taking up this notion of before the throne of grace now, what is there? There's a constant gossiping of the gospel. There's a remembering of the story. There's a cloud of witnesses that know where this great hope is heading. John writes in verse 10, chapter 12 of Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Oh, marinate in those verses for a few moments. What a picture. John is describing his contemporaries, humble, broken, from many different places of culture. And they are gathering in Asia Minor, these seven churches of Asia Minor, and they are our first of kin. They are our family. And who are they? They are those who are living a triumphant life, not a self-centered life of prosperity, but a life of being extensions of this incredible story. C.S. Lewis put it like this: enemy-occupied territory, that's what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. He wrote that after his conversion, explaining through mere Christianity his radical re-understanding of this faith story in the Bible. Jesus has come, and there's great rejoicing, not because we read the end of the book and we win. Are some of you old enough to remember a bad chorus we sang in the 60s and 70s that had that line in it? Did you ever know that one, Mike? "We win, we win. I read the end of the book and we win." Folks, that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying we read the end of the book and the Lamb triumphed even over us. And we are in his train, his parade of grace and glory, a people conquered from our self-righteousness, from our unrighteousness, a people rescued from small micro-narratives of giving God bit parts in our story, that we as a church might find our place in his story. I thank you for being generous last Sunday night and saying, time, talent, and treasure, they all belong to Jesus. Why? Because I've been conquered by the Lamb. And by the testimony, the gospel, the word of his truth, I'm being increasingly set free to love my family, to groan and grow in grace, to be in Augusta and parts beyond, just a small expression of the life that is to come. Oh, what a privilege to live this way. One or two more scriptures and a word of encouragement as we begin to move into the fullness of our second Sunday in Advent. Well, one more passage that perhaps helps summarize for us this joy that is ours, this unique calling that we have in light of the narrative of Jesus' birth, its truth. Remember with me this great picture in Luke chapter 10, when you find several disciples drawn together by Jesus, sent out into the lifestyle that we all share. Remember, Jesus took 72 and said, simply go into the villages where I send you and be a blessing. Enter into trouble and brokenness. Be those that don't put tracks under the windshields of chariots. No, be a good neighbor, love, serve. Where evil is present, you go there. Well, the 72 returned. Remember what their word was? The 72 returned, Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, Jesus said this, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you, however. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The healthiest churches this side of the second coming of Jesus are men and women just like us who are astonished at the love of God lavished on us in Jesus. And the more we come alive to that, the more we are free to live and to love, to be those who would say, it's not about getting ready for retirement. I travel a lot these days and people say to me, Scotty, how's retirement? And I say, the word's not in my vocabulary. Jack Miller taught me it's never about retirement. It's refuel, refocus, you know, reorient. Because this is the story we're a part of. It's one of grace for us. Our names are written in heaven. And I pray for all of us as parents that we would work far more for the assurance of heaven for our children than for their acceptance into Harvard or any other great school, right? Because there's a freedom, there's a story here that we are connected to. Lastly, if we had time, we would see that there's ongoing chapters in this story. And we will conclude with this. A couple of words of encouragement, then I'll pray, I promise. What are the ongoing chapters in the nativity story? Life between the two advents of Jesus, where there is great rejoicing for us and in heaven because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What is there for evil? Verse 12b, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Dear friends, what does Satan know right now? He knows he is defeated en route to becoming eradicated. He is one, as John further writes in this text, that spews out a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away like a flood. And because he could not take from Mary her life, he now comes after the whole people of God. And what an image here. He's filled with fury, Satan is, because he knows his time is short. And this river of evil that flows through him is simply his last gasp attempt to do what he cannot do, which is to discredit God's Son and take over God's world. Why? Because there's one who loved not his life unto death, that we would not love our lives unto death. Jesus is our Savior. He is the one whose river of living water will turn into a trickle before it utterly dries up the evil of darkness. How therefore do we live? Three affirmations, and I promise I pray. Though defeated, understand this. Though defeated, Satan is a yet to be eradicated foe. Do not be naive. Men and women, don't get within the length of his chain. Live wisely. Paul writes, we're not unaware of the schemes of the enemy. Listen to me well. Satan knows if you're a Christian, he's lost you for eternity. So he will do anything within his power to destroy your life before then. Satan is not omniscient, but he knows he's lost you to the blood of the Lamb. Be wise of the schemes of the enemy. Have covenant friendships in this church. Don't live a life of alienation and isolation. Bear each other's burdens. Fight for the joy of each other's marriages. Love your children. Pray for them believingly, not out of fear, out of faith. Secondly, though protected, we are yet to be glorified. Be wise. Don't you wish as soon as you trusted in the Lamb of God, you were given a perfectly new heart? You were perfectly forgiven, but there still is within us that already and not yet, the tension, the fight to live by the gospel, not by any other narrative. Help each other in this community. Lastly, how do we do that? Though hidden in Christ, let us feast on Christ. The wilderness motif is where the Lord feeds his people manna. He feeds us Jesus now. The best thing we can do as a church moving forward between the two advents of Jesus is to preach the gospel to our hearts. Marinate in the word of God. Marinate in the grace of God. Marinate in the beauty of the Son of God. And love together as a community until the day Jesus comes back to finish making all things new. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, once again, we could have 40, 50, two more hours in this room meditating on this text. But Lord, thank you. Apply what we have learned today And would you set us free, Lord? Would you give us a joy that money, that people, that success, that new anything cannot touch? I pray in the coming weeks, months, and years for First Pres Augusta that a true gospel revival will break forth, that it will be rumored with credible evidence in the larger Augusta area. Look at the humility. Look at the joy. Look at the selflessness of this community of followers of Christ. Surely their Savior must be the Savior. Let us come and see. In your name and for your glory, Jesus, we do ask it. Amen.